We'll be in 2 Kings chapter 25 this morning. 2 Kings 25 and verse 22 will be our starting place. We ended our last lesson with the words, "So Judah was carried away out of their land." And we looked at the possessive pronoun there. You thought you escaped grammar school, didn't you? Nope. We do it in here too, because those words are important. And we learned what a terrible but totally avoidable consequence that was, that Judah was taken away from their land. And now in verse 22, we're going to turn to what happened in Judah after the majority of the Jews were carried away to Babylon. So look with me in 2 Kings 25 and verse 22. "And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler." Now, there weren't many people left in Judah, but there were some. And we've read certain of the poor, and we'll see some others who showed up who weren't necessarily in Jerusalem at the time, but they came back, and they were left there on purpose. These people weren't left there by omission on the part of King Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to go back to some passages that show us how it got to this point, how it got to the point of a Gentile king appointing a ruler over a Jewish nation. First, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, very first verse of the Bible, it said, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So there was God, the self-existing one, the one who always has been, who was not created, who wasn't made or morphed or evolved. He always has been. The one who created all things, and therefore, he was over all of his creation. He reigned over his creation. Then you move to Genesis 1, verses 27 through 28, where it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them," now listen to this, "be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over it." Subdue and dominion, those are two words that signify being in charge of something. "Subdue and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So in this place, the Creator gave authority to man to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over all the living things. And as I studied this, I was reminded of another situation where it pleased God to bring about a similar setup. And it's found in Genesis chapter 41, verses 39 through 41. So if you'll take good notes and write these verses down, you'll see that. Genesis 41, verses 39 through 41, where it says, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." Now stop right there. Remember, the Jews, the children of Israel, had gone to Egypt for corn. And they ended up moving there and living there. And then I won't go through everything that happened up to this point. But Pharaoh said this to Joseph, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." Now what happened here is Pharaoh, who was the sovereign ruler over all of his kingdom, placed Joseph as the ruler of Egypt, but Joseph still had to answer to Pharaoh. He was over Egypt, but he still had to answer to Pharaoh. He had to conduct his business as the ruler of Egypt without offending the Pharaoh. After God created man, he placed him as ruler over all the earth. And man, just like Joseph in the passage we read, man had to rule the earth over which God put him without offending God. In fact, the specific command God gave man was to avoid eating of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when man ate of that tree, he rejected his creator, the one who placed him in the position of authority over all things. And in doing so, man accepted and promoted the serpent, the devil, to the position of authority that man once held. Now, how silly was that? But that's what happened. And we wouldn't have done any better, by the way, if you think, well, I wish I'd have been Adam. You wouldn't have done any better. You'd have done the same thing. Therefore, the devil was called the god of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4 is where you see that. He was called the prince of this world. In John 12:31. 14:30 and 16:11, the prince of this world. And man, because of the act in the garden, because of sin, man was now under the rule of Satan by his own choice. Now, do you see how off the rails that went? You had God over all his creation, and then he created man, and he put him over all of the earth, everything. And man sinned and said, no, we don't really want this kind of government. We're going to yield this to the serpent. And by their actions, they did that. So man was now under the rule of Satan by his own choice. Now I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 7. Now up to this point in Bible history, the children of Israel had been ruled by judges, and well, at a certain point in history they were, but up to this point they were ruled by judges, and Samuel was this last judge. 1 Samuel chapter 8 verses 4 through 7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, now listen to what they're saying to the judge, who has not failed them, who has led them according to what God has told him to tell Israel. Listen to what they said to him. Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So once again, when it came to God reigning over his people, they said, no, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. And so at that point in history, it had gone from, in the garden, it had gone from perfect man reigning under a perfect God. Then it was imperfect man being reigned over by the imperfect God of this world. And then as we read in 1 Samuel 8, imperfect man rejected a perfect God and desired imperfect man to rule over them. I just let all that soak in. We're on our way to where we are in 2 Kings. Listen to what God told the children of Israel about this imperfect king whom they desired to rule over them in Samuel's day. This is found in 1 Samuel 8, verses 8 through 19. 1 Samuel 8, verses 8 through 19. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your sheep. That's the second time I've heard he will take the tenth. He will take the tenth of your sheep. And ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. By the way, did you know that the perfect answer to getting rid of taxes would have been for the children of Israel to remain under a theocracy, to be ruled only by God, in the way he ordained? And now all of a sudden they want a king, and Samuel tells them, this king is going to tax you. You're going to pay him a tenth of this and a tenth of that, and he's going to take your kids, and he's going to do what he wants with them, and he's going to take your vineyards and all of that. Now, to see what God gave man in the garden, because we read a lot in that passage in 1 Samuel 8 about taking. But look at what God did. He gave in the garden. In Genesis 1:29, which says, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. For you, or to you it shall be for meat. Now what did the devil give man in the garden? He gave him a lie. He said, you shall not surely die, for in the day thou eatest thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He made false promises to them, and they believed them. And so that led to man losing what God had given him. Now, what would this new king, whose name would be Saul, do to the children of Israel there in 1 Samuel? What would he do when it came to the herb-bearing seed and the fruit-yielding tree? It said the king would take their fields. God gave them all they needed in the garden. This king would take from them what they had. He would take their fields, their vineyards, their oliveyards, the tenth of their seed. And he would give all those to the officers of his servants. Now, because of sin, man gave up what God had given him. And because of sin, man would choose rulers, kings, emperors, who would take from them rather than giving to them. And now we're so far into the weeds on that, we can't undo it. We say, well, maybe we'll get a better president one day. I don't care how good the president is. He can't fix these problems. Maybe we'll get new congressmen and not going to change it. You can't unmess this up. Only God can do this when Jesus comes again and his government is instituted upon a new earth. But we need to know the history of how we got to where we are and how Israel got to where they were. And in our study, King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Judah the things that God gave them. And we read the whole list of it. And what he didn't take, he burned down, he destroyed. Now, what do we know about the devil? The thief cometh not but to kill and to steal and to destroy. Jesus said, but I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Satan's a taker. God is a giver. That's the best way to put it. And they took them. Babylon took these things from Judah because the children of Israel yielded those things to Judah. Listen, Babylon had no right to the things God gave Judah. And had Judah walked according to the statutes and commandments of the Lord, Babylon would not have dared encroach upon Judah, and particularly Jerusalem and the house of the Lord and the king's palace and tearing down the walls and doing all these things. But the people who should have ruled over their gold and silver instead made gods of gold and silver to rule over them. And when their gold and silver were carried away, were taken away, then they also were taken away. And by this time in history, man had placed Satan, a human king, and idols between them and God. In the garden, there was nothing between God and man. There was unbroken fellowship, sinless perfection, because what God made, there had no errors, it had no flaws. And now we see what kind of ruler Nebuchadnezzar would put over the remnant in Judah. And as we read a moment ago in verse 22, that ruler's name was Gedaliah. Now, Gedaliah was a Jew, and he would serve as a sort of governor over the remnant of Judah there in Jerusalem. Now, of course, he was under the authority of the king of Babylon, though he had authority in Judah. And if you think about it strategically, it's much easier on Nebuchadnezzar to place an obedient Jew as a ruler over the Jews rather than to leave a Babylonian governor there who doesn't know their customs, who doesn't know their language as well, who might find it more difficult to bring these Jews under subjection. Now look in verse 23 with me. And when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Sariah the son of Tanhumath the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah the son of Amalekathite, they and their men. This is a reason pastors should never drink alcohol. You couldn't get through that list of names without, I mean, there's many reasons, but that's one of them. Now, these men must have come out of the woodwork after the Babylonians left Gedaliah in charge. They wouldn't have shown their faces to that mighty Babylonian army. And now they want to come to Gedaliah. And I would say, without even reading ahead, that he ought to watch out for people like that. People who weren't there when times were rough and suddenly pop up. I want to pause here and show you where the prophet Jeremiah fits into all this. Now, I think that's one of the neatest things about studying your Bible is you have these 66 books. And you might think, well, this one happened, and then this one happened, and this one happened. And that's not necessarily how it goes. A lot of them overlap. As we learned about 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they tell the same accounts, giving different details. The Gospels do the same thing. And other books are chronological indeed. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are chronological. But I want to show you where the prophet Jeremiah fits into all this. And the events we're reading about in 2 Kings are detailed in not only 2 Chronicles, but also in the book of Jeremiah. And it's neat to me to see how all these Bible books intertwine and how they describe the same periods in history with added details. It just enriches our Bible study. So I'm going to read from Jeremiah 39, verses 11 through 14. Jeremiah 39, verses 11 through 14. Now Nebuchadrezzar, that's Nebuchadnezzar, it's the same king, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him, and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and Nebushashban, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's princes, even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home. So he dwelt among the people. Now that's something we don't see in 2 Kings, this added details, that this Gedaliah rubbed shoulders with Jeremiah. And that's pretty important. The last king of Judah in this time in history, the last king of Judah was Zedekiah. And you may remember he was the king, he was a wicked king. And he was the king whose sons were slain before his eyes and then whose eyes were put out. That was the last thing he saw, was his sons being slain before his eyes, and he was blinded. Well, he was also a king who did not like Jeremiah's preaching. And so his response to Jeremiah preaching the truth of God's word was to put Jeremiah in prison. Now, this was a Jewish king putting a Jewish prophet in prison. Now, this Gentile captain of the guard, captain of the Gentile king's guard, treated Jeremiah better than Jeremiah's own countrymen. So as we continue studying in 2 Kings 25, we can now know that Jeremiah is living in Judah again with Gedaliah, the governor. And in our text in 2 Kings 25, 23, which is where we are, we read that certain military captains, and gave us a list of names, came to Gedaliah. Now, I'm going to read you a parallel verse in Jeremiah about all this. Jeremiah 40, verses 6 through 9. Jeremiah 40, verses 6 through 9. And you know what would be fun for you, if and you're a Bible student. I was sitting in my truck yawning for the last time before I came in. I didn't sleep much last night, but that's the way it is about every other Sunday. And I was watching all these Bible students coming here with their Bibles in their hands, and I said, man, that's good. They're going to Bible college. This is Bible college right here. And if you would take a Bible and open it up to 2 Kings 25 and take another one, or if you want to do it on here and do a split screen on your computer, it doesn't matter to me, and then put another one down next to it on Jeremiah, and then read that passage that pertains to that series of events in 2 Kings 25, and then look over in Jeremiah and read the same passage and learn other details. That's a pretty neat way to study all this. But the passage I just gave you, Jeremiah 40, verses 6 through 9, says, "Then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. Now when all the captains of the forces which were in the fields, even they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed unto him men and women and children, and of the poor of the land, of them that were not carried away to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan and Jonathan the sons of Kareah, and Sarai the son of Tanhumath, and the sons of Ephi the Netophathite, and Jezaniah the son of Amalekathite, they and their men, and Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swear unto them and to their men, saying, fear not to serve the Chaldeans. Now remember, the Chaldeans, same as the Babylonians. Fear not to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land, serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Now that catches us up in the life of Jeremiah, Gedaliah, and what was going on in Judah at the same time. So look back in your text in verse 24. Verse 24. And Gedaliah sware unto them and to their men, and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, this is the statement of a weakling king, a compromiser, who should be rebelling against this terrible Gentile nation. But what we're going to see is that God had a greater purpose in allowing Gedaliah to say those words. In fact, those words were God ordained for the specific purpose of preserving the children of Israel even in their captivity. Not the first time God had done that. He did it in Egypt, and now, as we'll see, he does it in Babylon. Now, back in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah wrote a letter to those who had been carried away captive into Babylon. And I'm going to read part of what that letter said. So these are the ones who were carried away to Babylon, and a letter was sent their way. And I'm going to read from Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 10. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 10. From Jeremiah to the people carried away captive in Babylon, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Now there's a clue right there. God said, I did that. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Now there were going to be, and there were, diviners and false prophets who would tell people things like, the treasures of the house of the Lord are coming back, and all of that. And God said, they're liars. You heard me read that. He basically said, you guys set up camp, build families, farm the land, and you'll have peace in that land. And in 70 years, I'm bringing you back. So don't try to run back here in 60 years or 50 years or next year. Stay put. And so there is God's promise to not only protect his people while they're in captivity, but also to one day return them to their land. So in the meanwhile, what they were to do is to willingly submit themselves to the king of Babylon. Now, what about the remnant who were not carried away, but who were left in Judah? Jeremiah has something for that group too. In Jeremiah 27:11, but the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. So we know there were certain of the poor who were left in Judah. And God said through the prophet Jeremiah, serve Babylon. You can stay in your land. These in Judah could remain in their own land if they submitted to the king of Babylon, and those who were carried away captive could live in peace as long as they submitted to the king of Babylon. Now, after knowing all that, rather than seeing Gedaliah as a weakling governor who caved in to the Babylonians, we can now see him as a wise governor who was simply agreeing with the prophet Jeremiah, through whom the Lord commanded to Judah to serve the king of Babylon. And the result of doing that, as Jeremiah and Gedaliah both said, look down in your text in verse 24, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Now, whenever God says to do something so it will be well with you, we better pay attention. Isn't that gracious of him to give us the prescription for being well? Not just physically well, but well across the board. Deuteronomy 5, verse 33. God tells the children of Israel, this is before they went into the promised land, ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Now, it's not going to be well for everyone. And that truth is plainly declared by Solomon when he wrote this in Ecclesiastes 8, verses 12 through 13. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. That's as plain as it gets. Verse 25. But it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, came and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah. So these men killed their Jewish governor, and they also killed other Jews as well as Chaldeans or Babylonians who were there. Now, there's a backstory to this, and it's found in Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 16. Jeremiah 40, verses 13 through 16. This is the backstory to this assassination. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah to Mizpah and said unto him, dost thou certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee? So they were warning him of an assassination plot. But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, believed them not. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spake to Gedaliah in Mizpah secretly, saying, let me go, I pray thee, and I will slay Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no man shall know it. Wherefore should he slay thee, that all the Jews which are gathered unto thee should be scattered, and the remnant in Judah perish? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said unto Johanan, the son of Kareah, thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely of Ishmael. Wow, Gedaliah had been warned of a plot to assassinate him, but he thought so highly of Ishmael's integrity that he ignored the warning and accused the captains of the forces, all of them, of slander. So this wasn't just some naysayer who didn't like Ishmael. This was All the captains of the forces telling him the same thing. Our intel shows that you're going to be assassinated. He said, no, I'm not. And that's foolish. So he died. Verse 26, and all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. Now, what had Jeremiah and Gedaliah just told the children of Israel in Judah and in Babylon? They told them to submit themselves to the king of Babylon. But like a bunch of fearful unbelievers, they once again sought the protection of the Pharaoh of Egypt. How did that turn out when the children of Israel served under Pharaoh's rule in Joseph's time? Oh, it was wonderful until the Pharaoh died, and then it was 400 years of slavery. And what we saw then and what we're seeing now in our study in 2 Kings is that God is so merciful to mankind in spite of the dumb decisions we make. He's so long-suffering. When he could let our enemies destroy us, instead he protects us. He protected Jonah in the belly of a great fish rather than letting that fish digest him. He protected Joseph in Egypt rather than letting the Potiphar sentence him to death for that false accusation of adultery. He protected Daniel in the den of lions rather than letting the lions feast on him. Our God is merciful. Verse 27, and it came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Remember him? He's been in a prison for a while. In the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that, now we have a new king of Babylon, Evil Merodach. Now, he doesn't sound like somebody who would do something pleasant, but Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. That doesn't mean he beheaded him and took his head out of prison. That's a way of saying, it's an expression that he lifted him up, he raised him up out of prison. I was sharing with Brother Fulton last week how this Babylonian king treated Jehoiakim, who was an evil Jewish king. He treated him better than the evil Jewish kings treated their own prophets. The Babylonian captain of the guard treated Jeremiah better than the wicked Jewish king Zedekiah, who was the one who put him in prison. Verse 28, speaking of evil Merodach and King Jehoiakim, or former King Jehoiakim, and he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. When once he was in a prison with no authority, and not only did Jehoiakim now receive authority, but he also received basic necessities, as we'll see in verses 29 through 30. It said, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. Now, you know, this is also God's mercy. Had evil Merodach, the Babylonian king, treated Jehoiakim like he probably did all the other kings, other enemy kings, he would have left him to rot and die in prison. And this irony here is not lost on me at all. Jehoiakim should have been a good king while he was in Judah. And all the kings before him should have been, and after him should have been good kings. And had they done so, it would have been the Lord who provided their protection, their food, their clothing, the riches, all they could have asked for while they lived. But now, the Jewish king depended on the Babylonian king to pull him out of prison and give him what he needs to live the rest of his life very comfortably. And he could have done so in his own land rather than in Babylon. I hope you've profited from the study of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And Lord willing, next week we'll begin the study of a brand new book. We're going to study the book of Job. It's a long book. It's going to take us a long time to get through it. And it is rich. It's probably been 15, 18 years since I've taught through that book at a prior church. So I'm looking forward to doing it all over again with you all. It's a long book. It's rich in many ways. And I hope you'll be faithful to come to those lessons, or for our internet campus members to tune in every Lord's Day at 10 a.m. as long as God allows us to continue. And we have just a few minutes, so I want to give you kind of my annual it's scriptural advice is what it is. Everybody has their traditions that they follow around Christmas time. And by the way, one of them, I haven't ever pointed this out before, but if you'll read the account of Jesus' birth very detailed in the book of Luke, you'll see that there is no mention of any animals being in a manger with Jesus. How many nativity scenes have you seen where there's a camel and a donkey and a sheep and it's just as cute as it can be? You know, and if people want to set all that up, that's fine, but don't tell your children or each other that there were animals in the manger. There's Jesus and his mother and then Joseph. And so those traditions that people have, like Santa Claus and Rudolph, Red-Nosed Reindeer, and Frosty the Snowman, and all that, that's all they are. They're myths. They're figments of imagination. They're cartoons. And I'm sure some people get swole up when I tell them, do not tell your children that Santa brought them presents. Don't tell your grandchildren that. If you have, stop it, because you're lying to them. And when you lie to them about something like that, and then you try to tell them about Jesus, you try to tell them that God created the heavens and the earth. Listen, when I was a little boy, it didn't take me long to figure out mathematically it was impossible for him to land on every roof in this world on one night. I just did the math, and I wasn't very old, and I thought, there is no way that guy could do that. He couldn't even do it in my neighborhood there in Lubbock, Texas. So, and when I figured out that was a lie, I thought, well, I wonder why everybody's been lying to me about Santa brought you this and Santa brought you that. My parents got it, or my grandmother got it, or, you know, whoever it was. And your children need to know not only the truth, but they need to know that it was you who got those presents for them because you love them. And that's why you give anybody something, is because you love them. Maybe you see a need or a want, and you're able to help fulfill that. But please, whatever you do during this time of year, base it on truth. Just tell the truth to your kids and to your family, and it just takes the pressure off. We shouldn't be lying to anybody anyway, should we? All right, well, if you have any questions about that, I'm always happy to talk, because I'm sincere. I'm not trying to be harsh with anybody. And I know it's probably going to destroy some traditions if you're obedient to it, but I promise you, you'll reap rewards. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you've allowed us to complete our study of the Kings and to learn what we've learned. And Lord, we're ready to go into the next book, to study truth in the book of Job, to learn about suffering and mercy and the goodness of God and how wicked Satan is. And Father, these are all things that run throughout the course of the Bible. And so we pray that you'd help us to study it, to learn it, and then to apply it in our lives. And we pray this for this next hour for our pastor as he teaches your word. And as we sing praises to your name and encourage one another in the faith, in Jesus' name, amen.